And I want to invite you to open up in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue in our study of the Beatitudes. And if you're using one of the Bibles that we have provided for you scattered around in the chairs, just turn to page 809 and look to the bottom. And there you will find the beginning of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. We have been considering these blessed statements of Jesus over the last few weeks, and we have grouped them, we have categorized them, the first three being sort of the roots of the Christian life, those things which are necessary to get started in the Christian life and that remain necessary to nourish us and sustain us. And then we saw the fourth beatitude, which speaks of a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and said that it's kind of like the shoot that comes up out of the ground and grows into a powerful and tall trunk capable of sustaining the entire tree of the Christian life. And now these remaining Beatitudes that we began last week and that we're continuing, we have said that those are like the fruit on the tree, that when the tree is firmly planted in the Word of God, when we are nourished by that Word, and when our roots go deeply and spread out broadly, then that nourishment flows through us as we long and hunger for righteousness. And then we begin to see the practical fruit of righteousness demonstrated in our lives. And some of that fruit is shown to us as an example in these remaining Beatitudes. And so we're coming this morning to the sixth Beatitude, but I want us to read together again through all of the Beatitudes. So I want to invite you to stand together, and I will get us started by reading verses 1 and 2, and I'd like you to join me on verse 3 and read them down through verse 12. Matthew writes, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" Father, we give you thanks for your word and ask you now through your Spirit to teach us as we meditate on it together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. In our house, we love to watch, and I've told you this before, but we love to watch a lot of nature documentaries, a lot of documentaries on animals from all over the world, different parts of the world. And one thing that I've noticed in all of the different documentaries that we have watched over the last few years is that animals don't really take vacations. They don't. They migrate. They move from place to place. They may fly south for the winter to avoid the cold weather, or they may move somewhere so that they can avoid a drought, a yearly, regular, annual drought. They migrate and they move from place to place, but animals never really take vacations. They don't go places just to see the sights the way that we do. I mean, we will travel halfway around the world sometimes to see the sights, to see a city, or to see some natural wonder. Many of you have been and traveled all over the United States and seen a number of things. You've been to the Rockies, or you've been to the Grand Canyon, or perhaps you've been to the East Coast or the West Coast. But we are a people in general who are driven to search out and seek for beauty. We look to see grand and great things, things bigger than ourselves, things larger than ourselves, things better than the mundane experiences of our regular lives, or at least things different that will catch our eye, different from the wonders that surround us on a regular basis. And we are that way because that's the way that we've been designed. That's the way that we have been created. We have been designed by God to seek out and look for something better and greater than ourselves, because we have been designed and made by God for His glory. We exist for the purpose of singing the praises of one who is infinitely beautiful, infinitely better than we are, greater than all we can imagine, better than anything that we could ever think up, better than anything that we could create in CGI and put on a movie screen. We exist for His praise. We exist for the enjoyment of who He is. And so we seek out lesser things that are greater than ourselves, yet lesser than that for which we have been created. We are driven towards beauty. We are driven toward greatness. All of us, at the end of the day, have been made to behold God. We are fallen and we are sinful, and that creates a problem for us. It creates a barrier. It makes it impossible for us to see God without ourselves being destroyed. But we have a longing within us, deep down inside of us, to actually behold Him, to see Him, and to stand in His presence. And this sixth beatitude holds out a great promise for us when we recognize that that's what we have been made for. Take a closer look. I want you to look at verse 8. Where we are told by Jesus, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." There's no greater promise than that. They shall see God. And one of the things that we have said about these different Beatitudes is that these are not separate categories of different types of believers, different types of followers of Christ, with different promises held out for each different type of follower of Jesus. No, all of these descriptions ought to be real for all of us. We ought to be striving to be those who stand under the heading of blessed in each case. And all of the promises given to those who are blessed are for all of God's people, which means that if you have trusted in Christ, if you belong to Him, this is a precious promise for you. You shall see God. We see people throughout Scripture desiring and longing to see God. Probably the best example, the one that comes to most of our minds first, is that of Moses as he speaks to God on the mountain and he asks God in Exodus, and he says, "Show me your glory." To which God replies and says, You can't see me and live. No man shall see me and live. And yet God in His mercy condescends to give Moses a glimpse of His glory in that moment. Or I think of Isaiah, who says that in the year that King Uzziah died, that he saw the Lord lofty, exalted there in the temple. God reveals Himself to be the true and rightful King of all Israel. But so overcome is Isaiah by the sight of God. And this is just a vision. It's not a full revelation of all that God is. It's described in these terms reminiscent of some of the other prophets when they have these visions and dreams. It's not a full view of God in all of His glory that Isaiah receives. And yet he himself says, "Woe is me. I am undone," he says. I cannot stand here and behold even the amount of glory that I'm being allowed to see in this moment. And apart from God's grace in that moment and the cleansing of Isaiah's sin, he would not have survived even that revelation of God's glory before his eyes. We see over and over in Scripture, anytime that someone gains a glimpse of God, just a small view of God, they are like Isaiah. They are undone. They are on their face. They are frightened. They are hidden. Because, as God told Moses, no man may see me and live. And then Jesus enters the scene. And Jesus begins to reveal God to us in ways that even the Old Testament prophets were unable to do. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that in the past God spoke through the prophets in many different ways, in many different places and times. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. In fact, in the Gospel of John, you can turn there if you want, in John chapter 1, after we get this great introduction to John, where the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and as we move down and see the Word become flesh in verse 14, and then we arrive at verse 18, and this is what we hear: "No one has ever seen God." Now, it doesn't mean no one's ever had a glimpse. Moses had a glimpse of the backside of God's glory. Isaiah had a vision. Ezekiel even had a vision in the opening chapters of Ezekiel where he describes the likeness of the radiance of the glory of God. So these men were given a glimpse, but a more full view of the greatness and glory of God cannot be handled by sinful people. So we are reminded no one has ever seen God, but then we are told that the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. In other words, the work of Christ is to make God known, to enable His people to know God, and ultimately someday to enable them to see God. That's what Christ has come to accomplish. He has come to make a way for sinful people like you and like me to come into God's presence without being destroyed by the greatness and glory and holiness of God Himself. That's what Christ came to accomplish, and that's what He has done. And yet the work of God in saving us and in preparing us and in making us fit for that full view of the glory of God, it is not done the moment we put our faith in Christ. There is much more that He is doing in us and to us to make us fit and ready and prepared for that day. And I think that's what this beatitude speaks of. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you said, what precisely is it that God is doing to get us ready to enter into His presence? He's making us pure. He's purifying us. He's removing from us the remaining, the vestiges of sin that are still there in our lives, that are still even rooted in our hearts, even as those who have been born again, even as those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There's still sin, still tangled within us, still wound up within us, and He is about the business of doing the work of purifying us. And so Jesus says, blessed are those, happy are those, approved by God are those who are the pure in heart, because they are the ones in whom God is at work to make them fit for that day when they shall see God. And so we need to understand what it is that Jesus means here by purity in heart. What exactly does that mean? And what is God working within us? And what is it that God desires to be worked within us? What should we be aiming toward? Because simply saying that God is at work in us doesn't mean that we take a step back and we do nothing and just wait for the purity to come. No, that's not the picture that we get in the New Testament of this process of being made holy, of sanctification at all. Paul says that we are to work because God is at work in us. And so as we look at this concept of being pure in heart, we're not only asking what is God doing in us, but we're also asking what should we be doing, in what ways should we be partnering with God so that we might see this great work of His grace come to a more full fruition, so that we might actually see in our lives, in real and in practical ways, the fruit of purity all over the place, every branch that comes forth from the shoot of who we are in Christ. Now, the word itself, to be made pure, to be pure in heart, it's a broad and general term. It can be used to refer to all different sorts of cleanliness, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. When we look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we see this word over and over as we are told about things that are both clean and unclean. It can refer to things that are common and what we think of as just dirty and therefore need to be actually cleaned and dirt taken off of them. Or it can refer to the spiritual reality of being clean or made pure, which is obviously what Jesus has in mind here. But even there, it has oftentimes a broad application. In fact, it's part of a cluster of words that, while each of these words has its own distinct meaning and nuance, taken all together, they cover a broad general area of holiness or righteousness, you might say. In fact, words like righteous or godly or here pure. These types of broad words, words with broad meanings, they overlap in meaning, and so they refer, each one of them, to the totality of the Christian life. We ought to be righteous people. We ought to be godly people. We ought to be pure people. But then each of them has sort of their own nuance. Each of them has their own distinct meaning. And while they overlap, as we begin to see some of the more distinct ways in which they are used, we can come to understand why one word might be used in one place rather than another. In other words, why does Jesus not say, blessed are those who are righteous in their hearts? Blessed are those who are godly in their hearts. Why choose the language of purity here? Why say, blessed are those who are pure in heart? One of the most common sort of distinct usages of the language of purity actually has to do with, as you might guess, because we use it in English this way, it has to do with sexual purity. It has to do with the way that we use our bodies and whether or not we use them for the glory of God, and the way that we use our imaginations and whether or not we direct those in ways that God has forbidden, or we use those in ways that honor and glorify God. And that's not a meaning that is foreign to this particular context within the Sermon on the Mount. Because the only other place where Jesus is clearly using the language of the heart, he's addressing the heart throughout the Sermon on the Mount, but using the language of the heart is further down, where he deals with the issue of adultery, where he speaks of those who commit adultery in the heart. So that I think while we want to say and maintain that to be pure in heart is a broad concept pertaining to every area of our life, whether or not you are honest, whether or not you are greedy, it could cover all of those things. But we also need to understand that it also has a special sort of dealing with sexual purity many times throughout the New Testament. One of the ways that you can see that most easily is when you look at the reverse of this particular word, which is built off of the same root. When we see terms for impurity, most of the time it is this word with a prefix added onto it in the original language, just as it is in English. And we sort of come to understand the more specific use of this word when we see some of those usages. In fact, hold your place here. I'd like you to turn over to Galatians chapter 5, where I think we can see this with quite a bit of clarity, actually. Galatians chapter 5, we have the works of the flesh that are listed for us. And he begins in verse 19, and he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. And I want you to pay close attention to the first three that are listed here. You have sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Now the first and the last of those three are easy to understand, but sandwiched in between those is this word impurity, which is the opposite of our word that we're finding in the Beatitude for to be pure. And we see this frequently. We see these three words put together frequently in Paul's writings. It's as if all taken together, they sort of cover every form of impurity, immorality, indecency that you might think of that pertain to our sexual lives. And so when Jesus says, blessed are those who are the pure in heart, yes, he does mean broadly and more generally. You can't claim to be pure in heart if you're a deceitful person. You can't claim to be pure in heart if you're a greedy person. You can't claim to be pure in heart if you're a continual violator of any of God's commands. But there is a sense in which we ought to feel the push toward and the emphasis upon sexual purity, as he mentions this here in the Beatitude. And then as we move through the Sermon on the Mount and we see how he deals with the issue of the heart. Because so often we make the mistake of assuming that sexual purity has, has mainly or mostly or even only to do with what we do with our bodies. And Jesus would have us to know that that's not the case. That's why he drives home this issue of adultery in the heart. Because he's concerned not just with what we do with our bodies, but he's concerned with the direction of our thoughts and our minds and indeed our hearts. And so Jesus is saying that we must be pure in this area. We must be. We cannot fall into the trap of thinking that that's something that we can wall off here into one area of the Christian life or of our lives and ignore it and pretend that though we may have a difficulty there, it's a problem that I can lock away in this closet and then I can continue on with the rest of my life. But I know that I have this problem over here, but no one can see it. It's only in my mind. Nobody sees what's happening. But it's deadly and it's destructive and it never stays in the places where you would have it be locked away. It creeps into the rest of your life. And we see the fruit of that, not just in the culture at large. I mean, we see it in the church. It feels as if we read almost weekly of another Christian leader who has fallen and given in to sexual sin and temptation. But the story behind those is almost always the same. It didn't just come out of nowhere. It started because there was a hidden life locked away in a closet, on a computer, on a phone, when no one else was around. It was just hidden. It was locked away and it was supposed to stay there. But it doesn't stay there. Because impurity creeps out. It comes out of the heart and works its way out into our lives. Jesus says that the sins that we commit, that they proceed from our hearts. He says, out of the heart come all sorts of evil desires. Out of the heart. Out of the heart springs forth the things that we look at and we say, I don't know how I came to this place. I don't know how I got to this place where I was willing to do this thing. And the answer is always that your heart strayed a long time ago. Long time ago, you abandoned purity in your heart and thought that if you could maintain it on the outside, everything would be okay. The facade would remain in place. You could obey God in every other area of your life and everything would be fine. But most people find that if they keep that locked away long enough and they continue to return to that closet over and over, eventually it leaks into the rest of their lives and becomes a kind of poison. It prevents us from sharing the gospel with people when God calls us to do that. It prevents us from doing ministry when God calls us to do ministry because we have this weight of impurity that rests upon our shoulders. And yes, a lot of times no one else is aware of it. No one else sees it. And God would have us made pure. Not remain, not indulge, not continue to return to the old paths and the old ways of impurity, but to be made pure. But I don't think that that's news to most of us. I don't think that most of us are unaware of the fact that we have a problem here in the world and in the church. We have an area that is almost out of control because of the access that we have to things today. And it's difficult for us to even fully understand, but we know that it's there. We know that it exists. And we know that God doesn't like it. We know that it's an abomination. We know that God hates this sort of thing and He would have us to be pure. But most of us say, I don't know how to do that. I mean, I've tried everything that they say that you're supposed to try. I've done a lot of practical things. You have controls on your devices. You have people who try to hold you accountable and check on things. You do all of those things and yet you find that impurity creeps in anyway because it doesn't need a website. You don't need access. You don't need cable television. You don't need any of those things. All you need is a sinful heart, and we all have one built right in. We are primed and ready for impurity. And so the fight for purity is one that is difficult. And so often I talk to people who have just given up. They said, I know it's not good. I don't like it. I know that I shouldn't. I need to be pure, but I've tried and I don't know what else to do. And the reality is that, one, we expect victory or we expect success to be a one-time event that's never revisited. But the truth of the matter is, so long as you are alive before Christ returns, you will battle impurity, not just sexual impurity. You will battle it in every area of your life. Anywhere that the enemy can get a foothold, anytime that he can tempt you, you will be tempted. It's not something that you win and you put a flag in the ground and you walk away, you sign a treaty and it's over with. The enemy does not sign treaties. There is no armistice with him. He is always at war with us. And so if we think that it's going to be a one-time victory and then we can move on and focus on other things in our lives, we are immediately setting ourselves up for failure, because purity of heart is an everyday exercise and is an everyday battle. So one of the mistakes that we make is that mistake of assuming that if I could just beat it, then I could leave it behind and move on to other things, and then I don't have to worry about that anymore. And then when that doesn't happen, we tend to want to give up. It is really, at bottom, it is bad theology that results in disappointment and desperation. Good theology says, you can't be made perfect in this life. You'll not be fully set free from your sinful nature in this life. You will have to fight every day. Every day you will fight. And yes, there are some people for whom the battle for purity does not lie in that realm of sexual purity primarily. They have other issues that they're dealing with. That's true. But there are a great number of people today, both within the church and outside of the church, for whom this is the beast. This is what stalks them. And if they think they can kill it and walk away and never deal with it again, they are setting themselves up. You are setting yourself up for failure in your pursuit of purity. So don't think that it's a one-time measure. Understand that it is an ongoing battle and an ongoing war. And the other primary mistake that we make, we could probably spend a lot of time talking about mistakes that we make in our search for purity. But one of the other main mistakes, the only one I'll talk about this morning because it connects directly to our text, the other mistake that I think that we make is that we put our focus primarily on dealing with the issue itself. Primarily, that's where our focus is. I've got to deal with this. And so rightly, we do a lot of things we ought to do anyway, right? There shouldn't be anyone who doesn't have filters on every internet-connected enabled device that they have. I mean, we shouldn't, or just not have. You should just have access cut off on certain things. I for the life of me, I don't understand how anyone who longs to be pure before God would carry around unlimited, unfettered access to anything in the world in their pocket all day long and think that there's never going to be a quiet, dark moment when no one's around, when you're not tempted. So yes, we should put all of those external controls in place. We should do that. I'm amazed that parents often will give their kids smartphones without any kind of restrictions. I don't look down on those parents. I want to say, just don't do that. It's very, very dangerous. I don't think we understand how dangerous that is. I mean, we didn't have smartphones when I was growing up. We didn't have internet access. It was invented, it existed, but I'd never been on the internet. I'd never logged on to anything, anything online until I was, I think, in college. I mean, it wasn't a reality for me growing up. But I try to think of what would be a a useful parallel to giving a teenager a smartphone with nothing on it to block anything in my childhood. And the closest thing I can come to that doesn't really compare in scope or size would be if you were to take a teenager in the 80s or in the 90s to a, I don't know, maybe a Blockbuster video. I don't know. You'd have, you're like, a what? A who? VHS is before even DVDs, and they had movies on them. And you'd go, you'd rent the movies for a day or two at stores that had shelves full of movies. But in some of these stores, there would be a back room with sort of a curtain on it, and you had to be over 21 to go into that room because that's where they kept all the bad stuff. It was kind of back away, and it was over there. And people knew that it was there, but you that was just somewhere that you never went, and you never really saw anyone go in and out. But suppose for a moment that there were no curtain and that there were no divider, and parents just dropped their kids off and said, hey, spend the day here, have a good time. There's a TV and a VCR, and just don't watch that bad stuff. Don't do that. Well, I'll see you later. And then had no means of going back to see what movies they had watched, where they had roamed in the store, and there's nobody there, and they have unlimited time and access to anything they want. That's the closest thing that I can come up with, but you would need a video store the size of many, many warehouses to equal what's available in most of our pockets. So that, yes, the search for purity does involve those outward measures that we, all of us, ought to be putting in place. But there is another key that I think is even more essential than all of those things and anything else that we might do. More essential than recognizing we're going to have to fight every single day. More essential than all the external barriers that we can build up around ourselves. And that is, we have to have a taste and a savor for the beauty and majesty in God compared to the ugliness of sin itself. So there's two parts to that. We have to see sin for what it is. We have to understand the ugliness of sin. We have to develop within us a hatred for sin, even the sin within our own lives. But we need desperately to have a longing within us to see more of the greatness and the glory of God Himself. You see, the great promise that is held out here for those who are pure in heart is not only a promise for the future, but it is also the key to seeking purity now in the present. When your eyes are fixed upon Him, everything else grows dim. Everything else begins to fade in comparison. The key to purity, whether it's sexual purity or any other kind of purity in the Christian life, the key, the ultimate key, is to learn to love and long for the beauty of God Himself. It is the greatest antidote to lust of every form that creeps up into our lives. Because when we begin to see sin for what it is, and then we have a clear view of who God is as He's revealed Himself in His Word, we have a clear view of who He is, and we long to see more of Him, sin becomes not only unappealing, but it becomes disgusting. A thing to be avoided at all costs. I want nothing to do with that, because I see something infinitely better here. And I'd rather have my eyes here than here. This great promise, they shall see God, should every day as we fight the battle, it should fuel us in the fight. I long to see Him more clearly, and these things are a fog in the way of my seeing Him, and I have to clear these things away, and I have to gaze at Him. But a clear view of the sun will drive away the fog better than all of your efforts. A clear view will give you more freedom than anything else you might ever try in your life. They shall see God. It is, yes, a great and precious promise, but it is a powerful weapon, and it is fuel in the fight for purity. Now, the truth of the matter is that apart from Christ, this is not helpful to you. Apart from Christ, this will not set you free. He will not appear to you as beautiful and glorious if you are not in Christ. He will be to you a terror. He will be to you a frightening thing who stands over you in judgment if you are not in Christ. Those who have not believed, Jesus says, are condemned already. But those who believe, they're not condemned. They are set free. If you want to be able to pursue purity in any area of your life, if you want to be set free from these sins that cling to you and entangle you and pull you in, you need first to be in Christ. You need to trust in Him. And then you'll begin to see clearly. And then you'll begin to long for the thing that you see. It'll begin to draw you in more closely. And the hope of seeing Him one day, and the promise of seeing Him more clearly even now, will become a potent weapon in the war for purity. Let's pray.